If we can, I just want to take a moment here to pray as we begin this new study. Father, I just invite your presence here. I just ask you to come and be with us, to guide us, to lead us. I pray that you open up our hearts and our minds so that we can recognize your presence here. And give us open hearts and open minds to consider some things today as we look at what it is that you've called us to as the church. I just pray, Father, that you are with us and that we follow you. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Oh, and there's that slide. So anyway, like I said, that's on the back of your, Bible. Now that you got it there for me. Today, we finished up our study in the Gospel of Matthew last week, and so we are going to be contemplating some different things. Let me highlight something for you real quick. We've got a bank of lights that are out across over here, and I'm very sorry about that. So hopefully I'm not going to be taking you to too many places that you got to try to read. We'll have it up on the screens, and we'll attend to that as quick as we can. So I apologize if you feel like you're in the dark, but you're at Eastgate. So, you know. But having finished up Matthew last week, we left off with Jesus giving us what we've come to call the Great Commission, that mission that he's sent us out on as the church. And we barely, you know, had time to look at that. We briefly went over his instructions in our final teaching on that. And sometime before we actually finished Matthew, I really felt impressed that we needed to hang out on that subject for a while. We needed to hang out on this commission that he's given us to consider how we, as followers of Jesus, as those who make up the community of the church, the people who've committed our lives to his rule, to his reign, how it is that we can engage this mission that he's given us, what it's going to look like in our lives, how we can pursue this. So we're going to spend a few Sundays on a topical series, something I don't normally do. And don't worry, I'm not setting a trend or anything like that. We are going to go back to expository teaching when we finish this short study. There's one book in the New Testament that I have not taught through on Sunday mornings, and that's what we're going to be getting to, and I'll let you figure that out. So, but for the next few Sundays, we're going to be considering what it's going to look like in real life to follow Jesus out into the world, what it looks like to us in the world where we live to follow Jesus and follow through with this commitment that he's given us, this commission that he's given us, rather. And so if you remember the final words that Jesus spoke in Matthew's gospel, let me actually put that up on the screen for you. Let's go ahead and read it again. It said in verse 18, as it was closing out the final chapter of Matthew, Jesus came and told his disciples, "I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you. And be sure of this, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And from that statement, we realize that we have been given this commission, this mission to as the church, go about doing what it was that Jesus was doing in his ministry, demonstrating what it looks like when God's in charge. Because that's what we're talking about whenever we talk about the kingdom of God. Jesus went out and the thing that he did was walk around the countryside saying, "Repent, turn around, because the kingdom of God," that is God's rule, his reign, when God is in charge, it's coming, it's here, it's present now through Jesus. And so that's what God wants to do through us, to make us people who are able to demonstrate or to show off what it looks like when God's in charge. And his final words in this are, "I am with you always until this thing is finished." His presence is here with us, in us, and among us. We're present with him. He's present with us. So that means that really, in practical ways, we are following Jesus. When we're following Jesus, it means we're following him out into the world to do the stuff that he did, to continue on this mission that he's had all along of uniting heaven and earth, of showing us what it means and demonstrating the reality of what's coming when heaven and earth are finally reunited. But as I stated last week, that is a daunting task. That's a big job that he's put in front of us. And we've got differing personalities that will approach this thing or look at this with a different mindset. We're busy people, for that matter, as 21st century Americans. We've got family obligations, and we got work, and soccer practice, and PTA meetings, or we're homeschooling. I mean, just stuff going on ad infinitum. And I don't want us to start sinking into our chairs this morning thinking, oh, great, you know, one more thing to add to my busy world already so that I'm going to really feel guilty when I'm neglecting that. Thank you, Rob, for telling us this. But the reason I want to revisit this is because in my own experiences, I've had a big struggle with this in my life. I wanted to revisit this subject because I don't want us to feel like this is just one more obligation that we need to fulfill, one more thing to pile on top of our lives that we have to do. Yes, it's a mission. Yes, it's something that Jesus has called us to do, but I believe we can attend to this mission in ways that are unforced, ways that are natural, ways in which we're actually aligning our lives with what it is that God's doing. In many ways, I think it's just the stuff that goes along with wanting to follow Jesus, with wanting to live by his values in this world, to live by his values and his priorities. So let me tell you what this series is not going to be. It is not going to be an explicit how-to on witnessing. We're not going to sit down and go over all the different ways in which you can do this. And I've gone through these things before, believe me. I mean, we're not going to sit here and memorize conversation starters that you can spring on strangers at the restaurant or at the laundromat. And I went through these classes where you got to, you know, learn how to, based on John chapter 4, I'm going to learn how to talk to this stranger and tell them about Jesus or, you know, the four spiritual laws or something. So we're not going to do that. You're not going to be putting out a list of activities that we have to undertake that will actually move us away from being the real people that God wants us to be. We want to be the real people that God wants us to be. We want to be who we are, but attending to following Jesus, attending to his presence in this world where he's placed us. I've always been really uncomfortable with evangelism programs. Because I never feel like I can be myself. Like in the example that I gave you of learning these little conversation starters or ways in which we can try to, you know, engage people, I always feel more like a salesman than anything else. I feel like I'm trying to, you know, get somebody to sign in on a timeshare or something every time I've tried to attempt those kind of things. What I want us to consider are some ideas about what sharing the good news can look like. And then, you know, and then we'll focus on some practicalities. We're going to be hearing from Lance Ford in this series to cap it off. Actually, he's an author. He's a church planning coach. He's the author of Revangelical and Next Door as It Is in Heaven. And so he's going to come and share some really practical stuff. It's going to be awesome. I'm excited about that. But today, we're going to mostly introduce this series because we got to lay some groundwork on this. We got to kind of contemplate these things. You know, we want to consider the world that we find ourselves called to. Jesus told us in the passage we read to go into all the nations. Basically, he's saying in that, go into the world, let anyone and everyone know that they're invited into the kingdom of God. Tell them about the good news of God's kingdom. So go, you know, into the world. But as with any missionary, like if we were missionaries that were going to be going off to overseas, like to India or something like that, we would want to study the culture. We would want to understand what the culture, what the felt needs are. We wouldn't just go in, you know, to prescribe what it is that we think they need. We may know what underlies the answers there, but we'd need to know the culture before we went in and just walked all over it and did these things. The same is going to be true for us as 21st century Americans living in this world where we've been placed. We need to understand the world that we live in. We need to observe and see what the felt needs are and how it is that this culture is responding to things. And I'm not sure that we address this enough or think about this enough, because this is a different world. We live in a different world than the one in which Jesus gave this commission. Jesus told a band of disciples to go out into the world and share this good news, and they lived in a world where it was a very common thing for bands of people who had different philosophies or new religions to wander around and share that with the populace. Nobody had TV back then. That was a cool thing, you know, a bunch of weirdos coming in talking to us. There was a space made within the culture for that type of thing. Not so much in the world that we live in today. So since it's such a different world, going to all the nations, going into this world means that we're going to have a spirit-led ability to observe what our culture is like in order to engage it in meaningful ways, ways that will be meaningful for the culture, not just for us. And that seems to be kind of the problem at times. We have a tendency to want to do the stuff that's meaningful to us and not necessarily so much the people around us. Because this is a challenge. But this is what we're going to think about today. So how do we go about sharing the news of an invisible God, of a resurrected Messiah, a realm of spirits and souls and afterlife to a Western world that is fairly buffered against anything supernatural? A world who places their primary acceptance of things on empirical evidences. How do we go about doing this? So this is our big challenge. This is the overview and the introduction that I want to give this morning. Our big challenge in all of this is that we're presenting, we're presenting enchanted news to a disenchanted culture. And I'll break down the terminology on that in just a minute here. But we're living in a time when any belief in God is considered an option. I mean, it's even not an easy option to go ahead and accept. It's easier to doubt the reality of God than it is to actually embrace the possibilities of the existence of God. In our country specifically, you know, we're talking about the Western world in general, but in our country specifically, the fastest growing categorization of religious views is none. And I don't mean N-U-N, I mean N-O-N-E, meaning I have none. I have no religious point of view. Now, it's not the majority point of view, but it is rapidly growing. It is redoubling almost every year, the number of people who find themselves classified as that religious perspective. The Western world has been increasingly disenchanted over the course of the last 500 years. And our culture is currently structuring God out of its societal formation. This is a natural progression. This is a perfectly legitimate thing that we see developing here. It's the natural result of a post-Enlightenment rationalism which has gripped our world. And you may be sitting there thinking, what? I don't know what he said. Something about post-it notes being rational. So I don't get it. Okay. Who here remembers the old Scooby-Doo cartoons? Now we're talking, right? Now we're speaking the right language. Okay. So I didn't see enough hands. Everybody know what we're talking about? We're talking about, yeah, this is Eastgate. Okay. So I'm borrowing an analogy from Richard Beck. He's an author and philosopher, but you remember how pretty much every episode of Scooby-Doo went down, right? I mean, we remember how those stories went. You got this gang of kids who ride around in the groovy mystery machine, and they're called out to investigate mysteries, you know, usually involving a monster or a ghost somewhere, some supernatural villain that is harassing some local community. And so after looking at all the clues that they have there and of course being chased around, set to music several times, and they finally set up some elaborate trap in which they're going to trap the ghost. And when they finally do trap the ghost, that's the big reveal. They unmask that it's actually a flesh and blood human being. It's some flesh and blood crook pretending that something supernatural was going on so that it could cover up his crime. And so every episode, remember, would always end with the costume coming off, the police taking him off to jail. I would have gotten away with it had it not been for you. Meddling kids. This is my church. This is so wonderful. So Beck asserts that this is a great analogy for what's happened to the Western world. This is a great picture of what's been taking place. 500 years ago, the world was full of supernatural forces. There was God and angels and demons, and people had no trouble assigning those kinds of entities to various circumstances and activities in the world. There were thin places between this world and the unseen world, and everyone, for the most part, took for granted that there was a God or gods. But after the Age of Enlightenment, science and technology and skepticism rule. We turned on the electric lights, we banished the darkness, and we've convinced ourselves there's nothing else there. And so Scooby-Doo traces this movement from enchantment to disenchanted in each one of its singular episodes. Here's what Beck writes. Let me quote it to you. The episodes begin with enchantment, with a supernatural monster, a specter, a ghoul, or a ghost. But as the kids investigate, they get suspicious. reason asserts itself, and the monster, the agent of supernatural, is eventually revealed to be Mr. Jenkins, the greedy banker. The story ends with disenchantment. The supernatural was simply a cover for workaday greed, theft, or corruption. So not only in our world do we have a certain buffering against the idea of a supernatural world, but we're also cynically suspicious of it. Why? What's the motive behind anybody wanting all this supernatural that's out there? We're living in this modern Western world where science, reason, skepticism hold the greatest sway over our formulation of thought, over the formulation of our worldview, how it is we perceive and understand the world. That's important for us to know. We need to know this as the church because that creates a unique set of challenges for us as re-enchanted people, as people who did grow up in this world but who are now embracing fully the idea of this enchantment, people who believe in an invisible God, who believe in the idea or the possibility of a resurrected Savior. It's a challenge for us to share this kind of news with a largely disenchanted world around us who is buffering against that. I believe it's important for us to recognize and acknowledge this reality so we can consider some very important questions about how it is we should go about representing this news to a culture that's like this. First, we look at the culture, we understand it, we recognize what's at work here. Now, we pose the question, what is the best way for us to go about representing this enchanted news? How do we take this message of hope to people who are buffered against the supernatural? How do we represent the presence of an invisible God when that presence is being structured out of culture? So that's what I believe we need to carefully consider as followers of Christ. This is important for us because there is a tendency for us to look at culture and cultural influences as impersonal forces, as some sort of sinister and impersonal forces at work out there that we react against. And so I would challenge us first that culture must not become an abstract concept in our minds. Culture is simply the characteristics of a group of any given people. In other words, when you talk about culture, we're just talking about the characteristics of that group of people. And we're not talking about some disembodied philosophy that we kick against. We're talking about the characteristics of people, of our fellow human beings, people who inhabit our world, the people that we are sent out to love and to demonstrate the love of God for. And as I see it, a series of natural progressions have developed that have created patterns that the church has fallen into. And I think we need to address those patterns. And personally, I believe those are patterns that we individually have to determine to break out of, to leave behind us. When a culture structures God out of its society, it's going to result in something. You know, when a culture, when the people en masse no longer consider there to be some higher authority to whom they're answering to, what would be a natural result of that? Any ideas? All right, well, what did I hear? Okay, so this is it. I don't know if you were able to hear him, but this is the idea. That once we structure God out of our normal societal makeup, we see a natural rearrangement of moral standards. Things begin to change in terms of how it is that we perceive right and wrong and how we go about carrying our lives. And we've been seeing that happen steadily. Myself, as a 55-year-old, I've seen this through my whole life, a continual restructuring and rearrangement of our moral values. And one of the primary themes that's been focused on by the church in the last 50 years has been decrying the loss of moral standards in our culture. The church has spent a lot of time pointing out where all the morals are beginning to decline and fail, and we've been decrying that. But this has also developed into another reaction of stirring up what I would call a populist outrage against every new generation and every cultural change. In fact, I've grown up, listen, here's the thing, I've grown up in the church. I don't know how many of you have. But I grew up, I wasn't necessarily always in it. There was a time in my life when I was kicking against what God was doing in my life. But I've been around the church. I've always been around it, if not in it, for my entire life. And I would say that as I look back over all of those years, what I've heard the most frequently and the loudest has been this cry of outrage over declining moral standards and a denouncement of every generation that's coming up. When I was a kid, it was the hippies. They're ruining everything. And then later on, you know, as life unfolds, you know, you got your Generation Xers, you got your millennials, you got everybody. It's always the new generation that's come along. They're ruining everything. They're the bad guys in our minds, and we've got to try to stop this whole thing from happening. But as I've witnessed it, this result, the result of this outrage that we keep kind of drumming up in our Christian circles is that it kind of pushes us into an us versus them mentality. You know, there's us over here and there's those guys and they're the bad guys. We, the Christians, we are the keepers of moral integrity and they are the barbarians at the gate that we've got to stop somehow. And again, this then develops into another reaction. A twofold response develops from this. We either see predominantly within the church and the church culture as we look at it, we either see this fearful withdrawal from the world and forming Christian subcultures that have no interaction with the world culture at all. We kind of fearfully bunker back, we're going to create our own music and our own movies and our own thing here, and we'll never have to deal with those guys out there because, well, look at them, they're horrible. Or the other side of that, if we don't fall into that, what we primarily seem to fall into is grasping for political power to leverage the world's culture back into a godly morality, something that will more closely mirror what our values, what our convictions are. Listen, you know, I'm making these statements about reactions and da-da-da-da-da. I'm painting with a broad brushstroke, so I acknowledge that right off the bat. I'm painting with big, broad brushstrokes, and there are tons of variations and nuances that fit between these two extremes, these two extreme pictures that I'm presenting here. And I don't want to create a straw man. I know that there are very few, if any, who would ever articulate these things as being actual motives that they have. In other words, you would never find somebody, oh, yes, I'm extremely fearful and I'm going to hide from the world any chance I get. No one would ever say that. But those are things that we're actually seeing. As I contest, as someone who has been staring at and studying the landscape of American Christianity, especially for the last 30 years, but I would say through my whole life, these are two very common responses that we see within the American church. We tend to fall into one of these two categories. Well, which response is right? The world's changing, Rob. The culture's changing and the morals are declining. What's the right response? What should we do? Well, not these two things, I don't believe. I believe these are the patterns that we need to acknowledge and recognize that are easy to fall into. They're the easiest responses we can go to, and I personally do not believe they're the right ones. And here's why I believe that. For one thing, withdrawal. We should realize that. Withdrawal is primarily a fear-based reaction. We're afraid of the culture. We're afraid of its influence. We're afraid of what it's going to do to us. And fear is always going to sidetrack us from the mission that Jesus gave us. His mission is to go into the world. He didn't say fall back in fear, not hide from it. We, as followers of Jesus, we have, as Jesus promised us, the presence of the King with us, in us. And the presence of our true King is there in the world as well. We have nothing to fear. We should never, ever be afraid of culture, afraid of this world. Look at what Paul says. God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. That's 2 Timothy 1:7. Power, we are representative of a power that far transcends any influence or power that the culture of our world could ever have. Any culture. I don't mean just even the United States. Anywhere. We are representatives of the kingdom of God. The uniting of heaven and earth. All power, all authority, Jesus said, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We have nothing to be afraid of because of that. But Paul also says love. You know, that love should be a great motivator for us. You know, love. God so loved this world that he sent his son into it. We're part of that mission. There should be a love, not a fear, a love for this world, a love even for the culture, because the culture simply represents the people that are behind it. So recognize what's there and love. And then self-discipline. We're not afraid that the world's going to somehow absorb us because the King dwells in us. He's going to see to it that we're not absorbed into that. He gives us the ability through the power of the Holy Spirit to be self-disciplined. We won't get lost in the flow of that. We can be right there in the midst of it, not have to be of it. But we shouldn't be withdrawing from it as though it's something to be feared or something to protect ourselves from. But the other aspect of this then, you know, so fear, obviously, we can see right off the bat. But what about the other side of that? What about grasping for political or governmental power in order to shape or shift the culture? What about that? Is that a viable way of going about fulfilling the Great Commission that Jesus gave us that we read there? We look at the culture and it's declining in its moral mores. Should we use governmental power to reshape that into something that resembles the convictions of Christianity? I want to read something that a Calvary Chapel pastor wrote on a pastor's forum that I read pretty regularly. He's a pastor. He's nobody that you would know, but he's a very, very conservative guy. And I'm not going to identify him. This was not a public article that he published. This was in a forum. But he wrote something, and I was struck by it, because he and I have been on opposite sides of this issue when it comes to political, you know. He's been, let me word it this way, he's been very aggressive in his political views at different times. And so here's something that he wrote just recently. He said, "I'm returning from 3 days in Washington, D.C. 170 California pastors were given free transportation, lodging, and food to travel to D.C. and meet with senators and congressmen, all seeking to bring a Judeo-Christian influence to bear upon our nation's legislation and national character." So he's talking about what I'm describing here. Should we be pursuing this as the means of fulfilling what it is that Jesus called us to? He said that throughout the 3 days was heard the cry, "Let's take our nation back for God," or "Let's take our state back for God." And here's his observation after this. He said, "I was struck by three things. One, the inability of government and politics to influence culture. Two, the enthusiasm of pastors to influence culture. And three, the enthusiasm of pastors to influence culture via government and politics." There's a disconnect here. Here's what he said. "Quite a few congressmen used the phrase, 'Politics are downstream of culture,' meaning, much to their surprise, they've discovered that Washington has very little capacity to change the way things are and the cultural drift of the nation." During the question and answer time, I asked one of the senators, "Can you point to one negative cultural trend that Washington has reversed? Can you point to one cultural trend when we talk about the changing moral structures here? Can you point to one time that Washington was successful in reversing that, or one policy that they came up with that reversed it?" And the senator said, "Yes, I can." And he went on to speak of Martin Luther King Jr. and the civil rights movement and the subsequent legislation. But he said, "I said that the example that he used was Washington responding to culture, not driving it. The civil rights movement didn't arise from the moral governance of Washington. It arose from the inactivity of Washington to address a cultural wrong. I asked again about Washington's track record in reversing a negative moral trend. And after some time, he said he could not think of one example. One example where government has been able to lead the way in changing the moral climate." He wrote, "The wisdom of the speakers was Washington is not the place to affect positive cultural change. But the rally cry of the sponsors was, let's get more Christians to Washington." And he had a long summary of all of this. And he affirmed that he still believed that there's a place for Christians in Washington and politics, obviously in order to pursue justice. But he finished off his post with this, and this was very stirring to me. "The government's role," he said, "according to Romans 13, is not to lead a revival in our land or establish Jesus as our national savior. The government's job is to punish the evildoer. It bears the sword, according to Romans 13. Even the passing of laws to stop evildoers won't result in cultural renewal. It will only stop evil behavior, not change hearts and minds. The sword of the government does not circumcise the hearts of men. The sword restrains evil behavior, but it cannot transform the human heart. I'll tell you what, I agree with him on that. And listen, this is a guy I don't agree with that often, but that is why I loudly contest that a pursuit of political power in order to rearrange the morals of our culture is a distraction from our mission as the church. This is not what Jesus called us to when he stood on that mountain with those disciples so long ago. When Jesus stood before Pilate and Pilate said to him, "Are you a king?" Jesus answered, "Yes, I am, but my kingdom is not of this world. It will not employ the methods of this broken world system." Paul emphatically states in Ephesians 6:12, "We're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies." I mean, let that soak in just for a second here. We're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Paul saw our mission as fully enchanted, fully engaged in this supernatural realm. Political power is the force and the power of disenchantment. Political power is what people exercise if they have nothing else. And we have everything else. The only way that I believe will ever influence culture is by demonstrating the reality of something from outside this world. A different kingdom, a different culture than our world knows. I believe our most effectual work happens when we become the good news to the world around us, when we demonstrate through our lives and through our actions a love that's from beyond this world. Maybe one of the reasons, and I don't know, but maybe one of the reasons we've seemed so ineffectual as the church in America, and the reason I say that is because the numbers are declining. People are flooding out of the church in the United States. And I don't know, but just maybe it's because we've been people with one foot in and one foot out. That is, we don't seem to be fully enchanted or disenchanted. We want Jesus to be king, but we want to impose his rule and his values on the unwilling, the way the earthly powers work. We want to pursue God's purposes through the powers of a secularized world instead of remembering who it is that's with us always, now until the end of this world. The one who has all authority in heaven and in earth, who's present in us and with us, and who is in this world at work reconciling people to himself, whose kindness leads people to repentance according to his word, whose love is what transforms hearts and minds and reshapes us from the inside out. I believe instead of battling or belittling our present disenchanted culture, maybe we can be on the lookout for where Jesus is already haunting them. Maybe we can consider how we can be the good news and represent something from beyond ourselves, a love that transcends what we know in the patterns of this world, to see how Jesus can then awaken desires and longings that seem so primitive and forgotten in a jaded world. Maybe if we could really believe that his presence is in us and with us and in this world, we might see something change in the way the world understands or perceives us. I don't know that. But it's a daunting challenge. The world is a very different place than it was when Jesus gave us this commission. But Jesus is the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God still has a plan to redeem all things, regardless of how cultures change. Love is still beautiful. Grace is still amazing. No one will ever outgrow that. So let's be on the lookout for where Jesus is at work in the culture. Let's learn how to align our lives with the things that he's already doing, not adding something new to our lives, but being able to to break down the barriers, the prejudices, the fears about this culture we live in, and begin to honestly look, engage, and be present with this world we've been sent to. Maybe in that we can join in on what he's doing, and maybe in that we can see a difference take place in this world. Right on? All right, well, so this is our introduction of sorts to this. We're gonna continue this theme a little bit more next week and talk about how that would look like. You know, we say abstract things like looking for where Jesus is at work in the culture. What will that look like in real life? We'll consider some of that. We're going to consider what it means to have the presence of God with us as the church community, how being faithful to attend to this, to his presence here in this kind of a gathering, actually becomes a part of how we're representing the reality of Christ in this world. We're going to look at what it can look like in our work and in our neighborhoods to be the good news, to be people who are good news in this world. So that's what it's going to be. Why don't you stand up with me, if you will, please. Father, we thank you for this commission. I thank you with a certain trepidation for this mission, because you know that this is an introvert's nightmare. But I know, Lord, that you're at work, and I know that you're present. And I want to know more and more. I want to believe more and more that you are present here with us, that you never change, that your power is all-powerful, and that through your grace and your amazing love, you can change hearts. You can change this world. So I just pray, Lord, that you stir that up in our own hearts, that we embrace this and that we begin to step into different patterns. Because, Lord, I'll confess it for us. We've made a mess of this. We've taken it into our own hands. We've tried to react to things in ways that have developed prejudices and attitudes that are not becoming of you and your grace. And so, Father, I just commit my heart to this. I trust that all of us will commit our hearts to this, to walking in the patterns and the rhythms of your grace to make a difference in this world, to be faithful to this commission that you've given us, to be faithful representatives of your presence and what it looks like when you're in charge. I pray this is true for all of us. Stir our hearts to this calling, to this purpose, to the meaning that we have in life. And I ask this in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, let's speak this blessing on each other. And if you have any needs that you'd like to be prayed for, Shirley is here, Jeannie's here, I'm here. We'd love to pray with you, see what God will do. Be open to the Holy Spirit. See how you may continue to guide and lead in this. And, of course, remember the people of Houston, and be open to the Spirit, how we can attend to those needs as well. So let's speak this together. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.